Good morning. I haven't seen you for a while. Last time I saw you, it was Sunday night, and you didn't look near as happy as you do in the morning. It's pretty kind of nice. What a privilege to come here, and more so, I just love your new digs. I love the way, and some of you have started coming here because it's the morning services, but this is just exciting. The way we were greeted, the way things are laid out, the future of a new building kind of looming, who knows? God knows. So thanks for having me. The privilege, though, this morning, being with you is a privilege for sure, but to get to preach this passage not at a funeral. John 11, Lazarus' resurrection, and the 23rd Psalm are oftentimes texts that are used or requested for funerals, and we get to look at it in a happier light, but a serious light today. So I want to thank you for the privilege of asking me to come for this particular sermon. So we're talking about death, and some of you, I've used this story before. I'm not trying to wear it out. I do have more stories, but this account in my life really illustrated the reality of death for all ages. It was 21 years ago, and we were living down in Eagle, Idaho, down by Boise, and Jill and I had purchased a house that we were rehabbing. We'd gotten a repo, but it had great possibilities, and the yard was a complete train wreck. I mean, it hadn't been taken care of, and too many trees and leaves, and it was a jungle. And I'm not a person who enjoys raking leaves. I'll just admit it to you. And so it was October. Should have raked the leaves in September. I know it was October. It was getting close to Halloween. And if I didn't get those leaves raked up, it was going to hurt the grass. And so I recruited my 5-year-old son to come out, and it's cold, and we get out there, and we got the bag and the rakes, and I got him a rake, and I have a rake, and I'm asking him to just rake as fast as he can, because now it's starting to rain and it's getting dark. I've waited too long. And I will never forget this. There's a lot of applications to this, but I will never forget this. My son Josh turns to me, he's raking away, you know, and he says, "Dad, I wish Adam and Eve would have never sinned." What? Now, I had a mentor who was training me, when those opportunities come up, you actually ought to lean into them because they're called teachable moments. But that aside, he wished Adam and Eve would have never sinned. That completely caught me off guard, but I stopped, I paused. And I asked him, "Why would you say that, Josh?" And here's what he said to me. He said, "If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, nothing would die and we wouldn't be out here raking these stupid leaves." I don't know where you are theologically, but that actually is a theology. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes this. And there are theologians, I wouldn't say I'm a theologian, but I'm a practical Bible guy. I think this is true. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sin." There is a strain of theology that believes before the fall of Adam and Eve, there was nothing that died in the universe. That this verse is talking about there was no death. So yeah, if Adam and Eve had a sin, we wouldn't be raking these stupid leaves. Jim Morrison of The Doors, he said it this way. Now, he's not a theologian, nor is he someone that I want you to pattern your life after. Although, The Doors had a couple good songs. Didn't they do Riders on a Storm? Yeah, they did. So one good song. On the storm in October when you're raking leaves. That's probably what it was. Jim says it this way. He says, "No one gets out of here alive." That was his view of life and death. No one gets out of here alive. Well, you know, he may have said that in a drug-induced coma, but it's true. And today, we're looking at a passage that's the complete antithesis of that. We're looking at an I am statement. We've been studying these I ams that Jesus has used in the Gospel of John. Pause. John, the Holy Spirit guided John to set up the book in sevens. It's really interesting. There are seven I am statements. there are seven miracles that prove the validity of those I Ams in essence. And there's actually seven titles for Jesus in this book. For some reason, John put it in sevens. And we're looking at Jesus said this, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said that. I am the resurrection and the life. Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17 says, God commanded them, you're free to eat of any tree of the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die. And the very first lie that's recorded comes right out of the accuser's mouth. He says, you will not die. The debate's going on today. I've been reading on the internet. There are people in the scientific community that are talking about that. You will not die. I remember when I was taking biology that they said there is no explanation for death. They can't figure out why it actually happens. They know what happens. They see the degeneration of cells, but they don't know what triggers it. There's a new study, it came out in 2023, and it goes against all the research and supposed science that's been saying there may be a way through genetics or through diet or through some combination of drug therapy to have eternal life. But this new study came out and said stopping or reversing the age process is impossible. What they concluded is the reason that people are living longer is not because people's lives are being extended in the sense of beyond the limit of what they're programmed, death. It's because they've controlled the mortality rate so that people aren't dying earlier and are living longer, but not longer than normal. This is what Scientific American said, still on this idea, this reality of death. Beyond that, aging is built into our DNA. Scientific American said it's built into our DNA, and while experts are continuing to explore clever ways to counteract it at a molecular level, through drugs or other therapies, our bodies are never going to be permanent. The word death is interesting in the Old Testament too, but in the New Testament, there's kind of two major words that are used for death. And one of them, it's going to sound real familiar to you, especially if you've got any background in medicine. It's necros, necrotic. It's talking about dead flesh, lifeless flesh. But this other word's interesting because it's the word thanatos, and it actually means, the root of this word means separation. Separation, what is that? Well, in the ancients, when somebody fell down and you thought they were dead, the way you checked was to see if they had any wind. So you put your ear close to their mouth to see if they had any wind. And the word wind in Greek is also the same word. It's pneumos, pneumatos. It's the same word for spirit. So what they were checking was to see is, has the wind separated from the body? And therefore he is or she is dead. Has the spirit left the body? And therefore they are dead. But Jesus says this, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asked this question to Martha, but also to us today. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Because Jim Morrison's right. Nobody's getting out of here alive. Jesus, when he said, I am the resurrection, again, when John was writing that, he was using the original language in the way that emphasized certain things. He didn't say, I am resurrection, I'm a type of resurrection, I'm related to resurrection, I'm within the stream of resurrection. He uses a definite article, says, I am the resurrection, meaning there is no other resurrection. I'm not a resurrection, I'm the resurrection. And he does the same thing when he says the word life. I am the life. I'm not a life. I'm not a kind of life. And yet the devil still says today, you surely will not die. there is no death like they're talking in the Bible. I mean, surely you may get old, but there's life after that in any number of forms. And Jesus says, I am the only resurrection and the only life. If you've got your Bibles, turn to John chapter 11. Let's look at the context of this statement. In John 11, what has just happened is the disciples with Jesus have left Jerusalem because the last time they got into it with the Pharisees in the temple, it got so heated. And here's what Jesus did. I mean, Jesus is not trying to just pick a fight. He's telling the truth, but they didn't want to hear the truth. He said he was the good shepherd. We talked about that here. He was the good shepherd. And it was very clear that he was a much better shepherd than the shepherds of Israel. And they took offense at that. And it says they picked up rocks. They were going to stone him, but Jesus eluded them. Well, they left Jerusalem and they went to the other side of the Jordan and they were waiting there. And in John 11, it says that a messenger came from Mary and Martha and Lazarus, this family that he loved, two sisters and a brother that lived together. Mary's the one who wiped Jesus' feet with the oil. And they said, our brother's very sick, the one that you love. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness will not end in death, but it's the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What ensues here, I mean, you can read on, but what ensues here is the disciples apparently are not too excited to go back to Jerusalem because they know they almost got killed last time they were there. And so Jesus says to them, he says, well, Lazarus has fallen asleep and we must go to him. And so one of them pipes up and says, well, if he's asleep, he's going to wake up. I mean, he's going to wake up. We don't need to worry about that. So Jesus finally, he was saying sleep because it's obvious. If you're the resurrection and the life, death to you is nothing more than sleep. But if you're not the resurrection and life, death is serious. It is separation even from eternity. So Jesus turns to them, and I think in very, very pointed language says, Lazarus is dead. And then one of them pipes up and says, yeah, well, let's go back to Jerusalem. We'll die with everybody else. Kind of sarcastic. I can relate to him, though. So Jesus returns. He's in a village just kind of over the hill past the Mount of Olives. And he goes and he re-encounters Mary and Martha. And if you continue in the chapter, they come to Bethany near Jerusalem. Verse 21, and Martha said to Jesus, Lord, see, they're a little bit, the girls are upset at him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But this is interesting. Martha says, yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. Your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. Martha says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said this. I am. That I am there, it's a Greek verb of to be, and the way John is using it in this gospel, as you've seen through this series, if you've been tracking with it, is when Jesus pulls out an ame verb, he is referring clear back to when Moses said to God, who are you? And God said, I am the great I am. Everything that follows that, sometimes nothing. He just says, I am. But everything that follows that is his claim to divinity, to claim that you are the resurrection and the life. The word there for life is the word zoe. It's not just to be animate. It's actually the abundance of life that comes only from the source of life, and the source of life is only the self-existent one, and Jesus says, I am God. I am the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And the story continues. Martha goes and tells Mary. Mary's upset. I think Mary's staying back at the house because she's mad at Jesus. And she knew he was there. And Jesus doesn't go to Mary. And Jesus doesn't go to the tomb. He just waits for her. And Mary comes in verse 32. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She was so upset, and she told him, Lord, She still respected him, but Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who'd come with her crying, this is real interesting in the text. I've got the Holman translation here. It says, he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. Hang on to that. Jesus is angry at this. Where have you put him? He said. And they told him to come and see. They took him to the tomb. And the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, says Jesus wept. I think that's really interesting. Just suffer with me here a little bit. I'm a Bible guy. I love the Bible. But you know, I think most of us all know, and if you don't, if you're new to the Bible or if this whole thing is new to you, I want to tell you the chapters and verses that are in that Bible were not put there by the apostles that wrote it or the prophets that wrote it or even the psalmist that wrote it. It was put in later by a theologically astute monk who wanted to make a quick reference thing so you could find stuff in the Bible. And for some reason, when he came to this story, that episode, that phrase of Jesus breaking into tears was so profound to him that he made it one verse standing by itself. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. So you know what? If you have a hard time with scripture memory, you can go home today and say, I memorized scripture today in church. Really? Wow. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Jim and I were arguing, or not arguing about this. Well, we do argue. It's like brothers, though. It's a debate with warm and friendly overtones and yet serious and mindful that I'm usually right. It's that kind of a thing. We were discussing this yesterday about Jesus wept. And Jim was bringing up the idea that this one phrase was set out, Jesus wept. And Jim said this, and I think it's definitely valid. Jim said, you know why I think he wept? Well, why do you weep? Jim said, I think he looked out as he's seen Mary and Martha. He knows Lazarus is dead. Now he's headed to the tomb. He's going to the graveyard, right? And he looked out, and all of the fall of man just overwhelmed him. He was so angry at the accuser and the deception and the death. The death, not just the physical death, but the death of relationships, the death of marriages, the death of kindness and goodness and love, and it just overwhelmed, and he was already angry about it, and it just overwhelmed him, and he wept. And you know what? That may be true. I have a little different theory on it. It's different. It's probably right. No. I think maybe this is both after we talked about it yesterday. I kind of wonder, though, it's a little more than a week and Jesus is going to be on the cross. And we know he got overwhelmed in the garden, right? Because he was getting ready to give his life through torture so that you and I could be forgiven. And he wanted you to be forgiven. He loved you. He wanted you to be restored to God, right? But it overwhelmed him because as he walked up in that graveyard, he knew in just a few days he was going to be getting laid in a tomb in a graveyard, and it was going to be a rough, rough, rough ordeal. And it overwhelmed him, and he wept. I know he's fully God, but he's also fully human. It was overwhelming to him. Now, whatever the case may be, Jesus walks up, and he proves it to him, and you know the story. He says, roll away the stone. Jesus had come 4 days late. He heard about it, waited a day. Then it took them a day to get there. He heard about it, waited a day. Then he came. It's 4 days now. That's on purpose, I think, because the Jews actually believed at that time that when you died, your spirit would hang around for 3 days. But after 3 days was over, you were really dead. Notice Jesus was 3 days in the tomb. Why not 10 minutes in the tomb? He was 3 days in the tomb. It wasn't a life after death experience. He wasn't revived. He raised from the dead. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And when he says, roll away the stone, the people go, oh, don't do that. It's going to stink. It's going to stink. And Jesus, you know, roll away the stone. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. I love that phrase. Here's why I love it. I know I'm a little bit different. I love that phrase because when he says Lazarus comes forth, I know if he'd have just said come forth, the whole stinking cemetery would have unloaded, right? Why? Because I, say it with me, I am the and the life. So he said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth and they didn't even know what to do with him. He was wrapped up trying to think. Jesus says, well, come on, unwrap him. And we were talking in Sermon Club about how, what a happy, joyous reunion. I don't think so. I think Lazarus was ticked off. Where he had been was way better. So I'm here to share with you, eternal life is available to us today under the conditions that only Jesus could set. Eternal life is available to all of us, to any of us. If you're here today and you have not solved Jim Morrison's problem, we don't get out of here alive. Eternal life is waiting for you. If you're here today and you've gone to church for a long time, but you believe, but your salvation has been more hell insurance than an abundant life, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And it's abundant and it's available to us today, but it's on his terms, his conditions. And the first condition is, well, the condition is, it only if Jesus is who he said he is can you and I hope for eternal life and resurrection. Only if he who he said he is. What exactly does that mean? Well, as we look through the scripture, like I told you before, that word for life is Zoe. It's a divine word. It's related to God. It comes from God. It is sustained by God's self-existent life. You see a picture of that. Let's go to the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 37, verse 5, that valley of dry bones, Ezekiel is commanded by the Lord to speak to this valley of dry bones, and the Spirit of God raised an army from the dead. Where else do we see it? In Deuteronomy 8:3, it's the same word. We back up even further to Moses. He says, man does not have life, it's Zoe, man doesn't have life by bread alone, but sustained life comes from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I am the resurrection and the life. Is Jesus really who he said he is? Let's go outside of scripture. Here's Josephus. Josephus, a Jewish historian, just shortly after the time of Christ, he said he was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things, Josephus knew the testimony was true that Christ had risen from the dead. He is the resurrection of life. Here's William Ward, an Oxford University professor, scholar, who had started out doubting the gospel, came to the conclusion, this is a quote from him, this is 1812 to 1822, he says, all the strictly historical evidence we have is in favor of the empty tomb. And those scholars who reject it ought to recognize that they do so on some other grounds other than scientific history. Is Jesus who he said he was? The resurrection and life? These men attest to that. The Old Testament attests to that. John 20, 26 through 29, after 8 days, his disciples were again indoors. And Thomas, the guy who wasn't there last time, is still doubting the resurrection. But he's there this time. And Jesus shows up and says, peace to you. And he says to Thomas, put your finger here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer. Thomas responded to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Those who believe without seeing are blessed. He is who he said he is. So eternal life is available to us today based off that condition. Let's look at a second condition. The second condition, that's nice that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, but can he give life to others? Well, he can. He can. That's why I think he said, Lazarus, come forth. Had he not, the entire cemetery would have unloaded. But look in Luke 7. I really like this passage because it gives me a view of Jesus as, he's my Lord, he's my Savior, but man, he's somebody I'd really like to spend time with. It says when the Lord, I'll just paraphrase this for you, he's coming into the city of Nain. And as they enter the city, he is greeted by, they're at the outskirts of the city, he's greeted by a funeral procession. And it's a bad one, folks. because it's a widow, so her husband's dead, who's burying her son. That's very sad. She's going to have a tough life. No one to take care of her. And they're carrying, some people think it was in a wicker basket. It wasn't like at Tombstone, Arizona. It was a wicker basket. They're carrying the body out. They've probably prepared it or partially prepared it. They're carrying the body out, and they're going out to the graveyard so they can put her son in the grave. And Jesus walks in, and he is just amazing. Jesus, I mean, they're crying and they're somber and they're upset because the boy is dead and her husband is dead. And this is just a really tragic occasion. And Jesus, just like that, he turns this somber funeral into a tremendous celebration because he just walks up and it says he touched the coffin, the casket, the body. And he said, "Rise up." And the boy sat up. And then, I mean, Jesus has a sense of humor. It says he introduced him. He presented him to his mother. "I'd like to introduce you to your son back from the dead." Why? Because I am the resurrection of life. Second condition, can Jesus give this to others? Well, apparently he did here. In Mark chapter 5, there's the account of Jairus' daughter. Jairus was in a tough spot. He was a synagogue leader. And as the synagogue leader, the Jewish leadership was saying, "We don't like this Jesus. We're not for this Jesus. He's not playing by our rules." So he has to kind of resist Jesus. But he's got a daughter who's dying. And he has waited to the very last minute. And now he is more than desperate. He doesn't care anymore what the Jewish leaders are going to do to him. He runs to Jesus in town and he says, "Would you come and heal my daughter?" I mean, this guy's desperate. He's throwing his whole career away. He's probably going to get kicked out of a synagogue. And Jesus says, "Yeah," and he heads with him. But then Jesus encounters this woman who had an issue of blood, and he dealt with that. And then as he gets done with this woman, the people come from the daughter, because Jairus had waited to the last minute, folks. They come down, they say, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. She's dead. She's dead." And Jesus says this, "Tabitha Coleman," is what he says, "little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up. She raised from the dead. She wasn't on the table for 40 minutes, lacking oxygen, and had her heart shocked back in. She was dead. And he raised her up from the dead. And then Jesus, in perfect Jesus fashion, he goes, "You know, this has been quite an ordeal. She's kind of hungry. Would you get her something to eat? I am the resurrection and the life." See, all of us have the availability. Wherever you are in your life or in your history or in your doubts or in your struggles, you have access to resurrected life today if you'll do it on the conditions that only Jesus can offer. And the first condition is that he, in fact, is the resurrection of life. And the second condition is that he can raise people from the dead. And we have the big condition of that. We referred to it already earlier. 3 days after they killed him, and they made sure he was dead. You got 3 days, but you also have a spear that was jammed up into his side. His pericardial sac, his heart had stopped. It had exploded and stopped beating long enough that the water and the blood had separated. And when the soldier stabbed him in the side, water and blood had been separated, blew out all over. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. You bet he said, "Lazarus, raise up," because if he hadn't said Lazarus's name, the whole graveyard. You know, when I do funerals for the veterans, have any of you been to that veteran cemetery over there, Spokane, by Medical Lake? Man, it's beautiful. It's beautiful, right? And when I do a service over there, I always think, and I'm not a veteran, but I respect veterans. My dad was a veteran. I always think, man, what a place to raise from the dead. Because you're going to have the most amazing view, right? There's a cemetery in Nampa. I mean, you're going to raise from the dead, see a trailer park and a train track. And it's not going to be that good, but that wasn't even in my notes. I just thought I'd share that with you. Here's the third condition. Is Jesus? Yes. Can Jesus? Yes. Third condition is, and only if you believe in Jesus. I want you to understand this. Gabe and I were just talking about it over here just a minute ago. When the Bible uses the word belief, it's the Greek word pistuo, pistis. And when the Bible uses the word belief, or when the Old Testament uses belief, that culture never separated belief from behavior. Our culture has. You can actually believe something, but your behavior doesn't quite match up, because we've turned belief kind of in more into a mental thing. But in the ancients, if you believe something and your actions didn't carry that out, they would look at you and say, you don't believe. You don't believe. So understand, in the scriptures, when it talks about belief, it's more than just an idea that you've accepted. So what's belief look like? Well, here's what it says. Matthew 4:17, belief starts up with giving up old sinful ways and surrendering to Jesus. From then on, Jesus has started his preaching ministry, and Jesus was preaching, repent because the kingdom of heaven has come near. If you believe in Jesus, you believe in repentance. And repentance, we were always taught this simplistic view of sharing the gospel. Repentance means I'm marching this way, and now I turn and I march that way. That is such a low-grade version of repentance. Repentance is oftentimes in the active tense in the New Testament. Repentance is something that I live with every day. Because, you know, it just takes about 2 degrees and I need to repent. Repentance is continual surrender. It's not just one-time surrender. I prayed a prayer or I did whatever, but now I'm living my life in a different way, because that's not belief, folks. Repentance is, Lord, here's a new avenue of my life, of my marriage, of my parenting, of my financing that's not surrendered to you, and I repent. When the great church started in Acts chapter 2, and the people came to Peter after his amazing sermon, they were pierced to the heart. Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. They asked him what to do, and the first word out of his mouth was repent. Have you repented? Are you repenting? Do you live in repentance? I don't mean shame. I'm forgiven. When I repent, it's an act of joy. When you repent in Christ, it's an act of joy. I'm not talking shame and I'm bad and you stink. Because if you believe that, then you don't believe Jesus has forgiven your sins. Repentance becomes sanctification after you believe in Christ. I want to surrender my life to you. I think it's acted out in baptism. This thing, the repentance, you see it in the tub. You saw it on the screen. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death. Death to what? Death to my old way of life. Death to my selfish way of life. Death to believing the lies of the devil. And I am raised to new life. In baptism, you're actually acting it out. I am the resurrection and the life. So repent. Belief includes repentance. Secondly, it includes acceptance. Acceptance of his gift. Romans 6:23 says it's the free gift of God, but it's not a gift if you don't accept it. Romans 10:9 and 10 says, if I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart, I will be saved. I have to accept it. The Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, this Lazarus account, he wrote in his letter, 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that he himself made for us, eternal life. It's a promise to you for your acceptance. 1 John 5:13, he says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Accept that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. His death has cleansed you from your sin. And then the last thing we do, we repent, we accept, and we obey. And boy, if anything's not a lifelong science and trial, it's obedience, isn't it? Can I get an amen on that? A couple people still awake. That's good. Jesus says it really clear, Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things I say? He expects a change. He gives life for a change. Matthew 4:19, the theme verse of our church, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, get behind me, and I will change you to have a new life, to live an abundant life. Luke 9:24, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. Eternal life is available to us today under the conditions that only Jesus could set. Well, condition number one, is he the resurrection and life? Yeah, he is. He proved it. Why? Because can he give resurrection and life? He proved it. Yeah. It's in the text. And thirdly, the condition is that you and I believe in it, accept it, and let him give us not just that resurrection. We're not just buying hell insurance today. We're getting abundant life. It's not always easy, but it's life from the source. A gentleman shared with one of the staff this week, very successful businessman, lots of resources. He's now entering into the twilight years, and the stark reality is that all those resources cannot buy him life. All that he invested in, all that he believed in, all that he submitted himself to and repented to and obeyed. Now he's coming to the end of his life. And Jim Morrison's still right. Ain't none of us getting out of here alive. You can. You can get out of here alive, and you can actually stay in the game and experience life through Jesus. I'm the resurrection of life. Let me pray for you, and I want to invite you after the service. There'll be if you need to accept or get right with Jesus, there's people here to actually do business with God with you up front today. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, when we see you face to face, and you're going to settle the debates between me and Jim, that's for sure, but it's going to be such a good thing to thank you for the life that we have, to praise you for the resurrection that most of us are probably going to experience, and to be united with our Creator and restored to who we were supposed to be in the first place before lies got into our head. Anyone here today, Lord, that your Spirit is tugging on that needs to make that decision, please make the front here sacred ground today so that they could do that. In Jesus' name, all God's people said.